Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
This week we're discussing Mosiah chapters 1 through 3. These chapters are small, but they are packed full of good stuff, of King Benjamin's sermon to his people and sort of finishing the transition here from the small plates into the record of the large plates. And one thing that the careful reader will notice at the very beginning of the book of Mosiah is that we don't have a preface here at the beginning of the book of Mosiah. And I noticed its absence, and then it seems that scholars have noticed that too. And it looks like in the 1830 edition that...
Well, the printer's manuscript.
The printer's manuscript. Yeah. This chapter here has the heading of chapter 3 rather than chapter 1. So it actually appears that chapters 1 and 2 were a part of the 116 pages that had been translated previously and then that Martin Harris lost. And so it seems like it kind of starts in the middle because it kind of starts in the middle.
Yeah. So it's probable that we would have had some other part of Mosiah here because this book, it's named Mosiah, but the first character that we're introduced to is King Benjamin, right? And so we miss Mosiah 1. Now we got a little bit of Mosiah 1 from Omni and a little bit of Words of Mormon, but this is something that again is sort of in media res right here, right?
Right.
The first verse is, and now there was no more contention in all the land of Zarahemla, right? Which suggests that at some point there was contention, but we only get bits and pieces of that really from Words of Mormon, because by the time we get here, it's gone. And King Benjamin has set up essentially a Zion people.
So King Mosiah, that this book is named for, actually begins with his son, Benjamin, at least what we have of it. So there's Mosiah, who has a son named Benjamin, and then Benjamin has sons named Mosiah, Helorim, and Helaman. And I love in the echoes of 1 Nephi 1 that we have in Mosiah 1, verse 2. And he caused that they should be taught in all the language of his fathers, that thereby they might become men of understanding. And how seriously Benjamin takes this charge to teach his sons. He has become the steward of the small plates of Nephi as well at this point, as well as the large plates of Nephi. And so they're in charge of keeping both the spiritual and historical records, and he takes that really seriously, and he teaches all three of his sons how to engrave, presumably, and how to keep the records. And Mormon tells us that it's in a different language than they spoke. And so I think that it would have required a pretty special education.
Right. And not only that, you know, not just for keeping the records going forward, but then being able to look back at the brass plates. And he puts a big emphasis because the brass plates, their existence is sort of what separated the people of Zarahemla, the Amalekites. The people of Zarahemla, meaning the Nephites who went to Zarahemla, and the Amalekites were the people who were already there. So an emphasis on, yeah, these are the things that, you know, Lehi had. These are the things that Nephi had. And we're going to get an accounting later of some of the objects of Nephite kingship, and the brass plates are going to be among them as well, because they are part of that lineage, right? And so now they've added the brass plates along with the actual record that they're keeping. So this being able to read and then teach and then continue to record, I think, is an important thing. And, you know, we were talking in the pre-show discussion about how we might apply this to ours, and you made a case for our personal records.
Well, that's right. He lays out in verse 5 that that if we didn't have these records before our eyes, that even our fathers would have dwindled in unbelief, and we should have been likened to our brethren the Lamanites, who know nothing concerning these things, or even do not believe them when they are taught them because of the traditions of their fathers, which are not correct. So he says that the difference between them and the Lamanites is their record keeping. Not an intrinsic difference, but that they have not passed down their stories and their identity. And so our stories, our narratives, are the stories of our lives. When we record them, those become part of our identities. And that's an identity we can pass down to our children, our descendants. And so I guess this is some more incentive for people to, even if it's small, even if it's not a lot, keep some sort of personal history or occasional journal, or write these things down, the things that are important to you, because that's part of the identity that you have for yourself and that your children will rely on, or those who come after you, whether that's your direct descendants or not.
Yeah. And again, this is the one of the big things that comes up when they talk about the conflict between the Lamanites and the Nephites, is they have this tradition of, well, Nephi tricked our parents. And it's like, well, actually, if you had the record, you would know that that's not quite how it went down. So it's not just having what happened, but it's the correct interpretation of what happened.
Which can always be subjective, but it's still important to tell your side of the story.
You know, in verse 5, again, just the who know nothing of these things, or even do not believe them when they are taught them. The state of the Lamanites is an interesting question here, but it might also kind of speak to the efforts of the Nephites, right? The Nephites apparently have just been at war with them, and obviously war makes tough missionary efforts. Kind of hard to convert people while you are also actively defending yourself, right? Because they're being actively violent against you. And there is a point in the Book of Mormon where we do see a great conversion, but that seems to be one of the only times that is played out.
In verse 7, we see another iteration of this, one of the central themes of the Book of Mormon, right? Keep the commandments of God that you may prosper in the land according to the promises which the Lord made unto our fathers.
Yeah, I mean, this promise, we're gonna read this promise probably 5 or 6 more times in just these couple chapters, these 3 chapters. He's going to harp back on that, and he's going to, I think, subtly imply that part of the evidence that the people are so righteous is how abundant they are. They've prospered so much that there's so many of them that they're not even going to bother to take a census, because it would take too long to do. How much more persuasive could you be than saying, well, has the Lord blessed us? Well, clearly, there's too many of us to count. So that's an interesting little sort of side note.
Well, but they also say that about the Lamanites, that they're too numerous to count.
Where do they say that?
Earlier in the itty-bitty books that we just discussed last week.
I guess there's more than one way to multiply and replenish, right? But one of the curious phrases that I think comes up in verse 5 and 6 is, we have these commandments before our eyes. This phrase is, you know, what does this really mean? Does this mean that they have copies of the commandments that they've posted? I think that's possible, given that they're sort of integrating with the Amulekites, right? And the Amulekites don't have any records, so maybe they did have to kind of pull out some of the commandments and put them up as like, hey, these are what we're living. Or maybe it means that since they're using the brass plates and they're actively following those commandments, they're acting these things out, right? So they see the commandments by their example. I would lean towards that, given the things that Benjamin's going to say here in a little bit. Maybe it's a little bit of both.
Benjamin's going to ask Mosiah to make a proclamation throughout all the land among all this people, or the people of Zarahemla and the people of Mosiah who dwell in the land. They haven't quite merged to be known as one people yet. They still kind of have their own separate identities. But then in the next phrase, he says that thereby they may be gathered together, for on the morrow I shall proclaim unto this my people out of mine own mouth that thou art a king and a ruler of this people. So Benjamin starts with them as two separate people and then integrates them together, and even says in the next verse, I shall give this people a name. And so he's bringing the two separate groups together to be known under one name.
Sorry, I want to jump back just a little bit to verse 8, because verse 8 is a curious little interjection. It says, "And many more things did King Benjamin teach his sons, which are not written in the book." Now, if you just started reading Mosiah, if you started reading the Book of Mormon from Mosiah, this verse would be completely baffling, I imagine, to read, because who said this? This interjection is so strange, especially compared to, if you're just comparing this to what we've seen in the small plates, where we haven't had this sort of commentary interjection, right? These bridging phrases. It doesn't seem we've had a lot of first-person action in the small plates. And so there's kind of this question of, well, okay, maybe this is Mosiah keeping the record here, or maybe this is Benjamin. No, but probably it's Mormon. It seems, and later on, we'll have Mormon actually come out and introduce himself in the large plates. And presumably when we had the 116 pages, he probably gave a little introduction at the first point. But yeah, from time to time, he's gonna jump in and do this, because he's moving from this address that Benjamin gives his sons to, okay, and here's the one of the most famous addresses that Benjamin ever gave. Yes. This massive story, it's this great sermon, and then the impact that it had on his people. And so here we get this evidence of composition, which we haven't had a ton of evidence of that in the small plates. And so there's right. A distinct tonal shift. And I think verse 8 is just something to pull this out. And then we get into, yes, okay. And then at some point after Benjamin taught his sons, probably a bunch of stuff happened intervening. It's not like the next day that King Benjamin was like, well, now I'm getting dead.
Well, and it's not like he only taught them one time.
Right.
We're talking about, you know, over the course of their lives, that he took this as seriously as his role as the king.
So that's when we move on to, again, this bringing together the people of Zarahemla and the people of Mosiah. And this speech from King Benjamin, you know, there's a couple of good papers to read on this. I mean, there's books written on this, but Stephen D. Ricks wrote King, Coronation, and Covenant, Mosiah 1 through 6, and John Welch and Terence Zink, or Sizink, wrote King Benjamin's speech in the context of ancient Israelite festivals, both of which I think are very good overviews of King Benjamin's speech that examine some of the themes that come out. I think a lot of people in the church have a connection between King Benjamin's speech, the fact that they built tents, and the Sukkot, right? Or the Feast of Tabernacles. Is it Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Tents? That is a holy day. But there's also echoes of the Day of Atonement, and also Nibley pointed out sort of the year rite and the inauguration of the king, right? There's some themes in there. So there's lots of little things in here that I think, you know, we'll touch on them from time to time, but I mean, we could go into them, but I think there's enough that we don't have to.
We have plenty of other things to talk about, and there are people much smarter than we who have really dissected that, so.
But just to acknowledge it.
Of course, and point people toward good resources if that's something they're more interested in learning more about.
But obviously, I mean, one of the big things is in verse 11, "And moreover, I shall give this people a name." And what is that name going to be? Well, turns out it's the name of Jesus Christ. He's going to give them a name. What better name can you give?
Well, in verse 15 and 16, Benjamin gives Mosiah charge concerning all the affairs of the kingdom, so he confers kingship on his son. And, moreover, he also gave him charge concerning the records which were engraven on the plates of brass and also the plates of Nephi. So he's getting the records, both sets, well, presumably three sets, actually, at least, the small and large plates of Nephi and the brass plates, and also the sword of Laban and the ball or director, which led our fathers through the wilderness, which was prepared by the hand of the Lord. So these are the symbols or relics, I guess we could say, of both kingship and priestly or religious spiritual leadership being passed down. And I find it really interesting that as he's talking about the Leona, which is still not named yet, they just call it the Baller Director, but he says, which was prepared by the hand of the Lord, that thereby they might be led, every one according to the heed and diligence which they gave unto him. In Nephi's account of the Leona, specifically in 1 Nephi chapter 16, verse 29, he says it worked by the heed and diligence which they gave unto it, referring to the Leona itself, and not the heed and diligence they gave to God. Now, this might be a tiny thing that is just, it's just a word. It's just one word difference. But it could have implications as far as what the Leona was and how it was designed and how it actually worked. And so if they had to exert heed and diligence to and work to make the Liahona do its job, then that is a different thing than just they had to just keep the commandments really well in order for God to make it just magically work. So I think that's interesting to note at this point.
And this is also echoes of Jerusalem. These are old world relics that might be a way of uniting the people of Zarahemla with the people of Mosiah, because the people of Zarahemla, they might have some vague memory of these type of things. This, we've talked about how the Liahona may have pre-Lehi origins. We've talked about these things, and we're going to see the temple, which we haven't seen for a little bit. They obviously left the land of Nephi, and now we're in the land of Zarahemla, but now we're getting a temple. And I know that, and I feel like I mentioned Don Bradley every single episode, but Don Bradley makes a case that these are the replacements for the relics in the Ark of the Covenant. And so if you have a temple, you need to have, if it's following the same pattern, it's got to have the Holy of Holies, it's got to have the Ark, it's got to have the things that were in the Ark to represent the Exodus and the miracles and the law and all those things that now these new relics are fulfilling. And so it's possible that there is some memory on the part of the people of Zarahemla that they can somewhat access, even if everything else was lost, right? If they didn't have the total records,
right,
they didn't have all the commandments, they have at least some ability to recognize this. And again, I think that may be some of the evidence of why Mosiah was ascended to kingship so quickly there, is because he had these things. It's interesting to note verse 18 and of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 are parallel, like exactly. So they've got sort of 1, 2, 3, 4 ideas. So whether it's purposeful parallelism or whether it's Mormon in his composition, maybe forgetting that he already just wrote this and can't go back and scratch it out, I don't know. But it was interesting to me that something I hadn't noticed, because again, normally once one chapter ends, sometimes I feel like it's like, all right, completely ignore everything that happened there, and now I can go on to the next one.
Yeah.
But sometimes chapter breaks do make artificial boundaries that can prevent good connections. But verse 2, there were a great number of people, right, who come up to the temple. So they didn't even number them, because they had multiplied exceedingly and waxed great in the land. Benjamin is very confident in his people's righteousness. And again, I think this evidence is in the abundance. Although the Lamanites were also exceedingly numerous, so maybe they just didn't like counting.
That's possible, I guess. There aren't a lot of numbers in the Book of Mormon. Numbers don't seem to factor that much. I don't know. If you have a different take on that, please let us know.
Well, there are times when they get very specific about numbers. They get the Nephite monetary system, and then there's times when they're like listing out the number of people who were... when Christ comes, I think they're like very specific about the number of people who gather at some point, mm-hmm. The military.
But that does seem to be only specific contributors or authors within the Book of Mormon as a whole. For it being a semi-historical record, there's not that much about numbers, I think.
I don't know. That's something I haven't thought much about, so I can't intelligibly discuss it too much.
Fair. And yet we do. But in verses 3 and 4, they took of the firstlings of their flocks, that they might offer sacrifice and burnt offerings according to the law of Moses, and also that they might give thanks to the Lord their God. So we have evidence here that they are bringing sacrifices to the temple, more evidence that perhaps this is part of a festival, whether it's the same type of festival they would have observed under the law of Moses in Jerusalem, or whether it's somewhat different than what we understand. It does seem to be like they're bringing sacrifices to the temple, and he says, according to the law of Moses, and they're giving thanks. And so they have these rituals associated with their temple attendance and gathering together.
I think verse 4 has a few paired sort of phrases. Brought them out of the land of Jerusalem, delivered them out of the hands of their enemies. Appointed just men to be teacher, also a just man to be king. Established peace in the land of Zarahemla. Taught them to keep the commands of God. I think that these are all interesting phrases that make me think back to Moses. That this feels very Exodus-like. They're brought out of a land, delivered from hands of enemies. They get leaders who are appointed teachers, just man to be their king. Well, Moses wasn't quite king, but we do see some sort of hints of that sort of leadership. And then you get the peace in the land, and the promised land, the Zarahemla, sort of is this place that they fled to, and then also keeping the commandments. Obviously, we have the delivering of the Ten Commandments and the law. So there's some themes here that I think are tying back to this idea. And again, if we're pulling in the idea that this is part of some festivals, some holy days, it's possible that recreating, reenacting, remembering these events in the history of Israel were a way of preparing yourself actively going through this type of thing.
And also talking about, you know, establishing the identity with the story and the unification of these separate peoples and a lot of that going on here, trying to unify and give purpose and identity to this group.
Pitching their tents roundabout, so we get these family units that are pitched around the temple. Where you point your tent has sort of precedence all the way back to Abraham and Lot. The orientation is very important. Everyone's bringing them around. And so whether, again, this is a reference to Sukkot or if this is just a general pattern by which things are organized. Going back to Exodus, how the camp of Israel was organized around the tabernacle. You get some of that idea in here. There's lots of little cultural things that seem to be seeping in through this record. And obviously, since they didn't count how many people there were, they couldn't predict how much room they had, so they couldn't teach everyone in the temple. Now, it says within the walls of the temple. I don't think that's the enclosed space. That's probably the walls of the temple grounds. So King Benjamin had to cause a tower to be erected. Now, to me, if he is able to get this tower to be erected essentially overnight, it's got to be quick because they just sent out the day before everyone comes. So everyone's close enough that they can make it to the temple pretty quick. And now he wants to give this address and he's going to get a tower up. Again, it seems like on some sort of quicker timetable. To me, this suggests that it's possible they were just building this temple. That this temple was something that hadn't existed in the land of Zarahemla. That they knew they needed a temple, but Mosiah was too busy fighting wars to get things settled down. And so now they're able to have this time of peace where they finally can build the temple. And while King Benjamin's like, I'm about to be on my way out, so I got to address everybody. And then, oh no, I can't address everybody. So quick, you know, we have some extra materials. Let's slap together a tower. Or maybe they have some sort of elevated thing ready to go. And he's like, I need you to convert this into something that I can speak from. Just a few ideas in there, just some, you know, as I read some of the commentary that suggested some of these things, I was like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And I've never really thought about it that way.
Nephi mentions that they build a temple and Jacob mentions speaking at the temple and gathering the people at the temple and all of that. But then they have to leave that land behind when Mosiah takes his people into the wilderness and then they find the city of Zarahemla. And then the people that they find in Zarahemla don't have records, and they have oral traditions. They can give an account of their genealogy orally, but they don't have written records or scriptures. And he says they even deny the being of their creator. So it doesn't seem that they have much of, they didn't preserve their religion. And so they wouldn't have had a temple already in Zarahemla. So if that was something that's still important to the Nephites, and it seems that it is, they're going to need a temple there to worship. And I agree. I think the timeline is right that Mosiah would not have had peace enough or maybe even resources enough, that it was just not the right time. He was not the one to do it. Maybe a little bit with the David and Solomon thing, maybe similar to that, that it would have to be something his son. But Benjamin also fought wars, and he mentions that. But he does establish peace in the land, enough peace that they could build a temple. So there wasn't a temple before, but there is a temple by this point. I love that he begins his sermon here in verse 9 by asking them to open their ears and their hearts and their minds, that the mysteries of God may be unfolded to your view. And I love this very active, like the requirement from them that they have to choose to hear what he's saying.
I see it just slightly differently, but the ears, hearts, and minds to me is a kind of natural progression, because your ears are external physical objects that you actually can't close them without like sticking your fingers in them. And so to open your ears, all you have to do is just not block it. Your heart is internal and it is physical, but it's also something beyond physical. And so all you have to do is allow the spirit to come in, allow the spirit of the words to penetrate your heart, allow, as Nephi says, you know, the spirit to carry the message to your heart. And then your mind is, again, internal, but it's not a passive thing. You have to, if you're thinking, it's active. You have to think and consider, work it over, ponder, these sorts of things. And so maybe it's not intended to be a progression per se. And in each case, the biggest part is just not blocking it, yeah. allowing it to come in.
Well, and an emphasis on our participation in this right. thing, right? He's like, I can talk. He doesn't say this, but I could talk till I'm blue in the face. But if you're not going to listen, it's not going to do any good, right? So it's that kind of like asking for their participation to make this interaction work.
When he says this day, that phrase this day appears 18 times in the Book of Mormon, and 11 are in conjunction with Nephite gatherings at the temple. So it seems like this is a strong covenant idea that it's supposed to ground you in what you're doing right now. Again, to where you're paying attention, you're actively involved in this thing, and maybe a hint that, hey, I know I'm going to give a speech, but at some point there's actually going to be a participatory action from you. So if you're not paying attention, you might miss out on what you're supposed to do in response to all these things. One of the big things that Benjamin's doing here is he's going to demonstrate through several examples his role among his people as paralleling God and Christ's role among the people. And he's going to constantly say things like, well, if I'm your earthly king and I'm doing this, then what do you think your heavenly king is doing? Because who am I copying? I'm doing the things that God asks because I'm emulating him. And so I'm being this example of what God would do if he was here. What's he going to do? And eventually God will come down among you and he's going to serve and he's going to be doing, like King Benjamin, he says, I've never caused you to labor for me, right? I've labored with you. Well, God's going to labor with you. So Benjamin kind of exemplifies this idea of the priest king. And it's interesting because, yeah, he says, I've been chosen by this people. I've been consecrated by my father, and I've been suffered or allowed by the hand of the Lord to be a ruler and king over this people. And so he's saying, look, where am I deriving my authority? Well, from the people, from my lineage, and from God's choice. And the three aspects from which he derives his power kind of made me think about Christ, because where does Christ derive his authority? Well, you know, maybe this isn't a perfect thing, but obviously we chose him as Messiah before this earth. So from the people, from his lineage as the Son of God, and from God's choosing, I will send to the first in the case of, as we've learned from various scriptures. So just another little tripartite power derivation that we see here.
I like thinking about that. I don't think Benjamin comes right out and says it, but he is one of the best like prefiguring types of Christ that we have in the Book of Mormon. He lays it out and he says, behold, I say unto you that because I said unto you that I had spent my days in your service, I do not desire to boast, for I've only been in the service of God. So he's saying, I'm not seeking my own glory by telling you what a great king I am. I'm saying, if I'm a human being who's a great king, you should be looking to the perfect example of a king. And this is what kings should do and how they should be acting, that you know the right example to be looking for.
Benjamin has been incredibly impressive as a king. Verse 13, neither have I suffered that ye should be confined in dungeons, nor that ye should make slaves with one another, nor that ye should murder, plunder, steal, commit adultery, even commit any manner of wickedness. So all these things that he has taught his people. And considering that we are not far from, in the Book of Mormon, stories where prophets and missionaries are going to be confined in dungeons and prisons, you know, it kind of sticks out to me.
Within the Nephite land even, and not among the Lamanites.
Yeah. So again, just that sort of the entropy of righteousness that you kind of have to always keep it up. That the murder, plunder, steal, adultery, any manner of wickedness, that's going to be found several other times in the Book of Mormon. And it's always kind of relevant to kings and rulers. Verse 14, this is a re-emphasis of some of the points that we've made. Benjamin says, I've labored with mine own hands that might serve you. That you should not be laden with taxes. So no prison, no taxes. And he reminds them that they are witnesses. They've seen these things, which is important. Key phrase stuck out to me as I thought a little bit more. And then what does he say? He says in verse 15, and this is where I derived a lot from this verse that I think I've shared in a couple Facebook groups. And so I think we can expound upon this a little bit. He says, I have not done these things that I might boast, neither do I tell these things that I might accuse you. And those two things made me think of Brené Girard. Now, we've talked a little bit about Girard in this podcast back in First Nephi with Laban. And there have been several papers, essays, articles written on sort of Girardian perspectives, especially relevant to the slaying of Laban. But to sort of reiterate what part of Girard's theory of violence was, essentially that we develop violence through what he calls mimetic rivalry. And essentially mimetic rivalry comes from this idea that actually the things that you want because other people want them. And so that triangle of desire, right, where you have the thing at the top and then you on one side and then another person another, the line between you and the other person is mimetic rivalry, which can erupt into violence as you sort of have that competition. And when you expand this idea of mimetic rivalry to whole peoples, then when things go wrong, what happens is the group needs a way to sort of cleanse the group, to find someone to blame for things that have gone wrong. And it turns out that you don't actually blame the other people. You blame someone within the group. And it's usually someone who's already lowly and outcast. And now, the ideas of Girard, they've been covered in Come Follow Me last year in the New Testament. They touched on them several times. It's also been touched on in Latter-day Contemplation. So if you're looking for a more thorough treatment of some of these ideas, you can go to those podcasts. But what struck me is that these two things, boasting or not boasting and not accusing, are ways that King Benjamin has sort of chop down the twin pillars of these two Girardian presuppositions. Boasting is this key to envy, because what are you boasting in? It's boasting in what you have. And, well, why do you want what you have? That desire comes from this mimetic rivalry. So if he's not boasting, there's nothing to create a mimetic rivalry with, because he's not actually taking credit, but he's essentially refracting the mimetic desire away from himself to the heavenly king. And can we establish a rivalry with God? No, because God is going to give abundantly. Even when we serve him with all our heart, mind, and strength, we're still in his debt. So there's no chance for that competition or rivalry. And King Benjamin's acting this out. How is he acting it out? By serving people, by being technically the highest position in the Nephite, you know, the people of Mosiah and people of Zarahemla in their hierarchy, while serving at the lowest. So there's no boasting. And then along with this, he's not accusing. This ha-satan, Satan means the accuser. So there's no room for scapegoating, because there's no way to accuse him of being the one who failed. The king is taking upon himself this labor, so there's no lowliest victim, because who's the lowliest? Well, it's the king, who is also the highest, so they can't project anything onto him. And with the king laboring, well, now if others are mimicking him, then they're going to be blessed and prospered, so they have no troubles that they need to now scapegoat someone. And it reminds me of Joseph Smith's, one of my favorite quotes of his, which is, if you do not accuse each other, God will not accuse you. And if you have no accuser, you will enter heaven.
That's beautiful. I love that Benjamin is diffusing the seeds of social or systemic violence. That these two peoples have been able to unite while fighting the Lamanites, but now they're in a time of peace. The seeds are there for them to then, anything little thing that goes wrong, to then find a scapegoat and make the rival or the group of the other to be the problem and to have further fracturing within their society. And he finds a way, he looks to Christ for the way to diffuse that by becoming the greatest among you to become the servant. And that's how you become great in the kingdom of God, is by submitting yourself and becoming the lowliest. And I find that so beautiful. And I think Benjamin, though he was human, to be one of the greatest types and symbols and precursors to Christ that we have in the scriptures.
Well, in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Rene Girard said, that's what revealed the scapegoating mechanism. That again, you have God himself coming down, perfect, blameless, but being the victim. And so that is sort of the ultimate revelation of God, is his willingness to have all of this heaped upon him. And it's something that I can't remember if this is something that Girard says or not, but scapegoats are usually blameless victims, because it's not really, you know, the crippled blind guy who's out begging, because that would be the sort of person that would be scapegoated and driven out of the city, potentially for weeks. And then the scapegoat would, after that happened, he would be brought back and they would be celebrated. And so this sort of mechanism being revealed through Christ as sort of the ultimate revelation of that, I think, is interesting. And so, yeah, King Benjamin demonstrating like, hey, we have bypassed this. And the only way I was able to bypass this was by mimicking Christ, by that being the thing that I pointed everything to.
Well, and then we have the beautiful expression of the entire plan, the entire gospel. I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. This has some pretty obvious parallels that have been pointed out many times with Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But if I could restate something so beautifully simple, I would say something like, loving your neighbor is loving God. I don't find those two commandments to ever be in conflict. There is never a time when I must choose to love my neighbor or love God. They are one and the same commandment.
Verse 18, again, this prefiguring Christ. If I am whom ye call you king, do labor to serve you, then not ye to labor to serve one another. Verse 18 is kind of the central, but verse 17, right, okay, is an interpersonal level where he's saying that you serve your fellow beings. Verse 18 is the king laboring, right? It's this king people. So when you serve others, you're in the service of God. When the king serves you, he's imitating God. And if I'm your king, verse 19, and if I've been in the service of God, then you need to thank your heavenly king. So these three levels of relationship, you have interpersonal, king to people, and then God to people. And he's going to expound on that sort of relationship between God and people more, because he's going to say, look, if you did that, if you thanked him forever and ever, if you spent the rest of your life thanking him and being righteous and doing everything good, then you would still be in debt to him. There is an infinite debt because he has given your life, because he is sustaining you breath by breath, ruach by ruach. Because he is doing that, we are always in debt. And so this ability to thank him is the very least that we can do.
Well, and it also brings up, because of this infinite generosity towards us, he talks about how we try to pay the Lord back by being obedient, and then he blesses us more. And to me, that's further evidence that our relationship with him cannot be transactional. That can't be a transactional relationship, because we have nothing to bring to that relationship. We have nothing to offer there. It is a relationship of grace, of bounty, of abundance. So I think that in not so many words, Benjamin is saying that once we understand and have this relationship with God, we come into a greater understanding that that relationship can't be transactional, that that's not the nature of it at all.
The debt is so large that we can't actually repay it. If the gap between us and God is infinite, and so there is nothing that we could put in all of our work, all of our righteousness, all of everything that we did, but it turns out we are temporal, finite, mortal beings. And so if you add up all the numbers that you can't reach infinity, actually. And so you need Christ and his atonement to bridge that, because we're not even so much as the dust of the earth, right? We'll see later. I think it's later in the Book of Mormon, or maybe I'm thinking back to the Book of Moses, where they say, look, even the dust of the earth obeys God. So without question and perfectly, none of the elements are out there rebelling. It's only human agency that is rebelling against God. So that's an interesting thing. And then the dust of the earth, that's kind of a callback to the creation story. It should cast our minds back to Adam being made from the dust of the earth. At least that stuck out to me. And so, again, I think there's a hint that this is the state of man from his very creation is indebted to God. So from the very beginning until the very end, we are indebted to God.
There are some very clear echoes of Jacob's preaching at the temple in verses 27, 28, 29. It talks about, I rid my garments of your blood, and that you caused that you should assemble yourselves together, that I might declare unto you. And these all, it still sounds a lot like Jacob's sermons at the previous temple.
It wouldn't surprise me if King Benjamin had read that for inspiration.
We get another iteration in verse 31 of, "If ye shall keep the commandments of my son, or the commandments of God, which shall be delivered unto you by him, ye shall prosper in the land." So another iteration of that commandment and promise given to Lehi.
Verse 32 is a very interesting verse. He says, "But O my people, beware lest there shall arise contentions among you." The contentions are just, you know, the bane of Nephite existence. "And ye list to obey the evil spirit which was spoken of by my father Mosiah." So we don't have this record of Mosiah's teaching about the evil spirit. But is this supposed to be the devil? Is this, you know, Lucifer? Probably not. We've had some indications about the devil, the evil one, that sort of thing. But the fact that he says the evil spirit seems to be, I mean, it made me think of later on when we see Nephite missionaries among the Lamanites, and they say, the Lamanites talk about the great spirit. And so it made me think that, well, okay, and this isn't entirely my idea, right? I'm borrowing from Brett Gardner here. Maybe this is a sort of pagan religion that pre-exists in the New World that talks about some sort of pagan god, or it's a general way to describe the Lamanite religion, which, again, may have integrated some of these pagan things, or could be a representation of whatever religion had popped up among the Zarahemlaites.
The Mulekites in Zarahemla.
Whatever that they had moved on to was sort of this evil spirit, and maybe Mosiah was like, oh, hey, your conception of God, actually, it's not that great. Which is interesting to think about, because the Mulekites come from sort of, you know, one of the last kings before the Israelites are brought into bondage in Babylon. And the fact that they're called the Mulekites, Mulek kind of sounds like Molech, and Molech is obviously an evil deity. Is it possible that that's the evil spirit that they have hung on to?
What religion is it again that has Molech as their evil deity or their evil force?
Well, he's mentioned in the Bible, and I can't remember if, you know, this might be Dan McClone sort of mentioned. I can't remember if it's Molech who actually might not be sort of a personalized god, but is some other manifestation. I think the actual god would be Baal. And then Molech was sort of the practice of child sacrifice. But Molech was still a name, at least, you know, or at least a descriptor of this thing. So
interesting.
Disturbing if this child sacrifice practice is what you've named your youngest son. But at a time when we hear, what is the reason that the Israelites were conquered by Babylon? It's because they weren't keeping the covenants or following other gods. Awful practices. Now, I'm sure some people, you know, I think that the evidence of actual child sacrifice being practiced might be sketchy. We're not experts. I can't say. But if there is a thematic link here that Mulekites, Molech, child sacrifice, evil spirit, I think that there might be enough of a vein there that shows that whatever connection might exist is worth at least thinking about. The personalized Satan that, you know, with pointy horns and a trident is nowhere in any conception of any religious thought at this point. So whatever the evil spirit is, has to be something less developed than that idea. So I kind of like the idea that it maybe is this holdover of whatever religion. They don't even believe in God at this point, I think we've said, but they might have some conception of an evil spirit, or possibly a good spirit too. So enough speculating, rambling. Let's move on.
I think it's interesting to note in verse 36 that Benjamin tells them that if they transgress and go contrary to what they've been taught, that ye do withdraw yourselves from the spirit of the Lord. And I think that's an interesting verbiage to use there, that it's not that the spirit of the Lord departs from us, but that we remove ourselves from the spirit of the Lord, and that we're the ones withdrawing, which has been my experience with the spirit of the Lord, that times that I feel distant, it's because I'm distancing myself or because something else is getting in the way. Not that the Lord has withdrawn from me. I always feel that the Lord is reaching out after me, and the tiniest amount of effort from me is answered and is reached. So
verse 37 through 39, we get a lot of, I would say, hellfire and damnation from
fire
Benjamin.
Fire and brimstone.
Yes, fire and brimstone. Important to read these in context with Doctrine and Covenants 19, which teaches us about, well, what is eternal? What is everlasting, right? It's God's punishment because his name is eternal. But also important, I think, to say, like, look, if that man repenteth not, so if you never change, you remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, then the demands of divine justice do awaken his mortal soul to his lively sense of his own guilt. And so he'll shrink from the presence of the Lord. And this feeling fills him with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like, again, like, not literally, an unquenchable fire whose flame ascendeth up forever and ever. We don't have a concept of eternal conscious torment, but people are still tormented. And when we say eternal, well, it's God's. And so how is it God? Well, how is it God's torment? Well, it's because it's the people recognizing this distance gap between them and God, the guilt that they feel. And is it God implanting that? No, it's people being awakened to that. So there's a lot in there. And you had some good ideas about the mercy hath no claim on them. That kind of derives from the Givens and what they've expounded on.
So yeah, in the book called The God Who Weeps by Terrell and Fiona Givens, they put forward a really compelling argument, I felt, about what outer darkness or perdition actually is. Now, every time that I have had this question, I have a lot of people tell me like, oh, well, you don't need to worry about that because that's not you. But I really felt compelled to understand how there could possibly be any group of people, no matter how small, that could be beyond the reach of the atonement. That didn't seem to make sense to me. And so in this phrase here in verse 39, that mercy hath no claim on that man, to me, that would seem to defy an infinite and eternal atonement. Because what if those people change their mind? But the Givens put forward this idea in their book that there are a handful of people who we can repent. Repent means seeing anew, reorienting ourselves, having a fresh perspective, learning. And so if there is nothing more to learn, there are no fresh perspectives to look from, there is no changing your mind, if you've already exhausted all angles and perspectives and you are still choosing to reject the atonement, you can't repent. Because there is no more change. There's no new information to gain. There is no new perspective to see from. There's no change. So those people have seen every perspective and still choose not to accept the mercy of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so anyone who wants that mercy will have it. It will only be those people who do not want it, who know what it is and understand what it is and still choose not to have it. Those are the only people who will be denied it because they literally won't accept it. That phrase there just really seemed to clarify that for me, that mercy can't have claim because that person is literally refusing it. The Lord won't violate our agency. He cannot save us against our own will.
Yeah, it's interesting because if you're not allowing mercy to have claim, then what are you by default saying? You're demanding justice. And so this self-justice might be self-justification. The people who will self-justify themselves into the eternal grasps of justice, if we can phrase it that way. And then 241, this is one of the ones that I memorized on my mission. I don't remember if it was Scripture Mastery or not, but I remember memorizing this on my mission. I remember where I was just as I kept thinking about this verse. This was when I was in Puyallup, Washington, living at the Maisie's house, I think. Anyway, only to say that it's a very good verse, and you had some thoughts about it.
At the beginning of the verse, he asks his people to consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. And so he's asking them to imagine. And then at the end, he says, remember, remember that these things are true, for the Lord God hath spoken it. And so he's calling upon their mental faculties and their powers of imagination and memory to become more like God. We use our imagination and our memories. If we can't remember anything, there's no repentance, there's no progression. And if we can't imagine something better than where we are, again, there's no change, there's no repentance, there's no growth. So we have to have both imagination and memory to make any progress.
One is creating the past and one is creating the future. And that is like the way that memory works is whenever you are remembering something, you aren't actually accessing an old memory, you are recreating that memory. And that's an interesting, goes into a lot of sort of thoughts about memory on a sort of, you know, consciousness level, or like a metaphysical level. What are memories? That I think is very interesting, but probably outside the bounds of what we probably should or could discuss for verse 41.
It's quite a great rabbit hole.
Yes.
Ask me about it in person sometime.
Chapter 3. This is, I can't believe we're wrapping it up for this week. Chapter 3's got a lot of words, not from, I mean, they are from Benjamin because presumably he's the one who's recorded it and Mormon is compiling this, right? Or maybe Benjamin caused it to be recorded and Mormon is pulling from those records. But this is actually the words of an angel for most of it. And he says in verse 1, this is things that are that which is to come, that which is to come. And what is it going to be about? Well, it's actually going to be about Jesus Christ. So it's a very specific testimony. And they're made known to him unto him by an angel from God. And what does the angel say? He says, awake, and I awoke, and he stood before me. And when I read that, it reminded me so much of Nephi's vision experience. It just feels like, oh, you got this angel who's like, I mean, bossing you around is probably not the phrase, but right, but bringing you into an instruction posture. When he says, awake,
giving
and
directions,
giving directions, right? Awake and hear the words which I shall tell thee. I am come to declare unto you glad tidings of great joy. And the Lord hath heard thy prayers, hath judged thy righteousness, hath sent me to declare unto thee that thou mayest rejoice. And this made me think that probably King Benjamin was following the pattern that Nephi instructed all the way back when he talked about asking the Lord, seeking, knocking. If you ask, it shall be answered. The Lord hath heard thy prayers. Seeking. Seeking presumably means acting out the things that you're supposed to do, seeking the scriptures, living them, judged of thy righteousness. And knocking, if you knock, it shall be opened unto you. Well, how much more open can you get than an angel coming to declare these things to you? There's these parallels to me between Nephi's vision and King Benjamin's, what he's going to say. And he's going to touch on some things here. Enough to the point where verse 5 actually is very similar to 1 Nephi 11:31. And you get the parallels with verse 5 and 6. You have the Lord omnipotent shall come down from heaven among the children of men. And 1 Nephi, you have the Lamb of God going forth among the children of men. Verse 5, you have working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick. 1 Nephi 11:31, you have multitudes of people who are sick. You have curing all manner of diseases, who were all afflicted with all manner of diseases. And finally, verse 6, he shall cast out devils. And then in 11:31, with devils and unclean spirits. So there's specific parallels. I'm not just like vaguely drawing this out as sort of like grand overarching things. No, I think Benjamin is, in his vision, he probably, and he doesn't say this, but I'm guessing he had that same vision that Lehi had, that Nephi had, and now Benjamin's had, and probably more prophets have had in between, and more prophets probably will have after. And maybe they don't have all the same components, right? Maybe they don't all have the tree and the rod, all that sort of thing, but they are giving the same message.
And the central message is Jesus Christ. And that's part of a prophet's mission, is to testify of Jesus Christ. I find verse 7, it is oft quoted, and for good reason. It is a beautiful encapsulation of the Savior's life. And lo, he shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. He says suffer twice, and then anguish. So the emphasis is really that this was not an easy thing that he came to perform. He felt these things deeply, and it was very difficult for him. To me, that's a really important theological point, is that the atonement was difficult for Christ to perform. It was not an easy thing. And the difficulty of it underscores his love for us and the importance of it.
I think you take this in the context of, well, what was King Benjamin doing in chapter 2? He was showing all the ways in which he has gone among his people to serve them and shown them the example. And so in chapter 3, he's going out of his way to show, hey, this little thing that I'm doing of King condescending to serve among you, well, multiply that by infinity, where we have God himself coming down. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, is going to come down, and he's going to suffer temptations and pain and hunger, thirst, fatigue, everything that you've ever experienced, and even more, to the point where if you experienced it all, you would die. So the gap between what King Benjamin has done and what Christ is going to do is infinite. And this is just a reiteration of this point. One small note, because we've touched on this before, and again, drawing another parallel to Nephi's vision, he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, in Nephi's vision, we learn, I think it's Nephi who says, the angel revealed to me, his name shall be Jesus, the Father of heaven and earth. That's a title. Nephi calls him the Lamb of God. And his mother shall be called Mary. And what did we see in Nephi's vision? He saw Mary. He saw the tree, that connection with Mary. And so, again, just another little thing there that I think is important to note. that he has that aspect. And again, verse 9, just reemphasizing that even after all this, even in spite of salvation coming to the children of men through faith in Christ, what's going to happen? He's going to be scourged and crucified and rejected from his people. Verse 10, he shall rise the third day from the dead, and he stands to judge the world. And part of the reason that he can stand to judge the world is because of all the experience that he has. All these things are done that a righteous judgment might come upon the children of men. I think Neil A. Maxwell said that only Christ can compare crosses.
In verse 11, it spells out that his blood atoneth for the sins of those who have fallen by the transgression of Adam, who have died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. So the atonement covers people who have ignorantly sinned. And I think that that's all of us to an extent. I'm sure there are lots of commandments that we don't fully understand. It takes a lot to be fully accountable for living a commandment. And so I think all of us have ignorantly sinned at some point in our lives. But there are people who their whole lives are in ignorant sin because they were never taught. Or they can't be held accountable because they can't understand. So like little children and people who don't have the mental capacity to understand and those kinds of things. And then in verse 12, woe unto him who knoweth that he rebelleth against God, for salvation cometh to none such. And so all of us have sinned when we knew better. That's what makes it a sin. And then he says, except it be through repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. So even those who know better and rebel, who sin not ignorantly, can gain salvation through repentance and faith on Jesus Christ. So there is a way for everybody here. And I think it's really important that he spells out that for some people, the way is prepared. And for other people, they have to make a decision to accept it.
There's an emphasis on, in verse 11, he says the blood. And in this, so verse 11, 15, 16, and 18, he mentions the blood of Christ. And we've already had an indication that they've come to offer sacrifices. And so it's possible, I think, that it makes a lot of sense that Benjamin is connecting the blood of Christ with the blood of these sacrifices as a way of, again, we've had this teachings from the Book of Mormon about the deadness of the law. Everything is being practiced with the understanding that it's all pointing to Christ. So I think that there's some indication there that that's why he's sort of emphasizing this. And he's at the temple making these points. Verse 12, woe unto him who knoweth that he rebelleth against God, for salvation cometh to none such, except it be through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just another reiteration of the gospel. Hey, repent, believe in Christ, trust him. That's what you need. Have faith.
Well, and that's why he says in that next verse that that's why prophets are sent out. That's what prophets are supposed to do, is to declare repentance and to help people believe in Christ so that they can receive a remission of their sins and rejoice. That's why we have prophets. Prophets testify of Jesus Christ and call people to repentance so that we can have joy.
Yeah, the whole point of the law being to bring us forward to Christ. Jumping down to verse 15, again, this is a reiteration. And many signs and wonders and types and shadows showed he unto them concerning his coming, and also holy prophets spoken to them concerning his coming. And yet they hardened their hearts and understood not that the law of Moses availeth nothing, except it were through the atonement of his blood. So again, just a re-emphasis of, well, what's the whole point of the blood sacrifices that we just participated in? Maybe Benjamin is trying to say, well, they're to point us to Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. And what are the people going to say? Not to spoil too much, but for next week, the people are going to say, apply the atoning blood of Christ. An important theme that is being developed here to get to verse 17. And moreover, I say unto you that there shall be no other name given. So what name am I giving you? Well, I'm giving you the name of Jesus Christ, nor any other way, nor means. So by his blood, whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent. He's going to harp on this point. Verse 18, at the end, and believe that salvation was and is to come and in through the atoning blood of Christ. He is hammering this point home. This is Mormon's abridgment. So it makes me wonder, not that Mormon would do any editorializing, but is he drawing themes to bring out some of these ideas? Is he having to compile, I wondered this, is he having to compile more than one account of Benjamin's speech? Maybe one that Benjamin recorded himself, maybe Benjamin gave the speech and went back and edited himself.
Well, it says that they wrote down his words because they delivered it to more of the people because not all of them could even hear him. The crowd was so large. So they did write the words down.
But I don't think that excludes the possibility that Benjamin rewrote it or that we might have more than one account of this because some people are taking notes and some people are being delivered accounts of this. So the only thing that I'm saying is the level of composition of this speech, whether it was Benjamin's preparation or Mormon's influence or Joseph Smith's translation, I think is impressive.
This is the end of Benjamin's life, and he's clearly an accomplished leader. And Mormon has no problem shifting out in and out of first to third person when he's quoting people later on, and then he'll do a few verses to kind of summarize what goes next, and then he quotes from them again. But this is all pretty consistently in the voice of Benjamin. And so I am inclined to think that these are his words and not Mormon's editorializing or editing, what a great editor does, but that this is Benjamin's craft. This is the culmination of all of his service to his people. And these words in the middle here, these are ones delivered to him by an angel. We're still quoting from his vision from the angel. The angel speaking in verse 3, and the angel does not stop speaking until the end of verse 22. This is all, as far as we can tell, within the angel's words. Maybe we give credit to the angel for the composition of this. Clearly, there are themes running throughout that are important.
So I went and just checked Mosiah 4. It starts with, and now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered unto him by the angel. So it's possible that it goes all the way to the end of 27. I don't know. But for me, the most impressive part is verse 18 and 19. We have a nice chiasmus, which I'll just break down the sort of steps. We've got humble themselves, become as little children, salvation through the atoning blood of Christ the Lord. Got the natural man, enemy to God. And then has been from the fall of Adam is the sort of the F line.
And the crux of the whole thing.
And then the parrot with that is will be forever and ever. Which I think is a very interesting. Normally, you see chiasmus, and the central theme is kind of the peak, right? It's usually a focus on Christ, but so this one is like, no. This is the very depth. So he's going to be an enemy to God. He has been since the fall of Adam, and he will be forever, unless. And then we start working our way back up. He yields to the enticing of the Holy Spirit. Put off the natural man. Becometh the saint through the atonement of Christ. Become as a child. And be submissive, meek, and humble. Yeah. We've got a very nice chiastic ladder there that brings us down and then takes us back up. That again, whatever the composition is, wherever it comes from, I think it's very impressive.
It's beautiful. I also love that in verse 19, we can kind of think about it from the perspective that we have spoken about before of, if you're familiar with the law of thermodynamics of entropy and chaos, that everything is moving toward chaos. Everything decays over time, unless you put in effort and energy and work into organizing it and creating order out of that chaos. So it seems to me that in 19, that the natural man is sort of a representation of entropy. Or chaos, or the natural decaying state of things. This is not evil or the worst in humanity. It's just the very basest, you know, just if you didn't do anything, if you were the laziest you could possibly be, both physically and intellectually and spiritually, you know, like it would lead you toward that chaos, that entropy, unless we yield to that organizing principle to bring us to a higher level of being. The atonement is the power to overcome chaos and entropy. Christ is that organizing principle that creates order out of chaos and can reconcile us with the Father.
That's really good. Verse 24, there's a phrase in there. And thus saith the Lord, they shall stand as a bright testimony against this people. That bright is an interesting word. It reminded me of Alma 37:5. And now behold, if they... This is referencing the plates, are kept, they must retain their brightness. Yea, and they will retain their brightness. Yea, and also all the plates, also shall all the plates which do contain that which is holy writ. So for me, what sticks out here is, you know, that this brightness is preserved through keeping. So both the keeping of the word, meaning the physical writing down part probably, but also the keeping as in the abiding, the principles, right? So I think the angel is probably saying, or, you know, whether this is the angel saying, or this is sort of Benjamin's commentary on what the angel says, these things that the angel has said, which he's caused to be recorded, shall stand as a bright testimony. So what is the testimony? Well, it's people need to repent and mm-hmm. come to God, and always be coming to God.
I think it's really important to recognize in verse 26, where he says, justice could no more deny unto them than it could deny that Adam should fall because of his partaking of the forbidden fruit. Therefore, mercy could have claim on them no more forever. So like we were talking about in the last chapter, that we actually get what we want in the end. So what we're choosing really matters. It matters what we choose, and it matters what we do, because we actually end up getting the thing that we choose. So we have to choose carefully.
Again, some notes. We have this: therefore, they've drunk out of the cup of the wrath of God, which justice could no more deny unto them. So if justice isn't denying them, it's because they're the ones who are demanding it. Justice can't hold it back if they're the ones demanding it, any more than it could deny that Adam should fall because of his partaking of the forbidden fruit. And then verse 27, and their torment is as a lake of fire and brimstone. So again, not a literal lake of fire and brimstone. And again, this is sort of, this is an interesting note to end here, because we're about to go into, again, we've gone down and we're about to go right back up, because what do the people do? They're going to accept this message of repentance. I'm not to spoil anything for next week, but it works out pretty well, at least for a generation.
That's right. Works out well for them. Well, you can't depend on the past generation's commitment to the gospel. It is a new and everlasting covenant. So,
all right. Well, that's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please make sure to rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice, and subscribe so that you don't miss out on any episodes. And if you can, tell your friends and family about our discussions. And if you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, make sure you join the Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got some links in the show notes. You can head on over to our website at latterdaypeacestudies.org and to check on the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute regularly to cover the cost of hosting. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
See you next week.